Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church podcast. Due to technical difficulties, we will be shutting down this podcast feed and starting a new podcast feed. If you are a subscriber or frequent listener of the podcast, please subscribe to the new feed. You can find the new feed by clicking the link in the show notes or searching for Harvest Memphis in your podcast app.
Amen. As you have a seat, thank you, Chase and Tony. Thank you to the worship team. My name is Kenan Vaughn, and I'm one of the pastors and elders here, and it is an absolute joy to serve at this church and to be a part of this church family. And just one of my greatest joys every week to gather and worship together and sing praises to the Lord. So I'm so excited to be here with you. It is officially spring. Can y'all feel that? Feels good, doesn't it? Baseball is in the air. Get ready for a whirlwind of baseball metaphors, analogies, and illustrations over the next 3 months. Until it's like the meat coming out the nostrils of the Israelites. Sorry, we're not there yet. That's coming. That's the book of Numbers. Just wait. All right, I'm excited. We are in Exodus this morning, and we are continuing in a series about the God who rescues. I think that's the big idea in Exodus. We've been in this series since last August, so if you're new or relatively new, I would encourage you to go online and get the podcast and maybe try to catch up some or hit some of the things I'll mention today. You may want to go back and listen to the full sermon on, as they are some big ideas which are presuppositional to our really understanding what's happening in the text today. But this is an incredible text. We're going to be in Exodus 24 in just a moment. And I would tell you, this text is a foundational text. This text really explains and bridges the experience of Israel in understanding the nature of the covenant God has given him, how he will fulfill it, and what it means for them. It bridges that to the new covenant, how the covenant that God has made with his people, the church, and how he plans to fulfill it and what that means for us. So if you wouldn't mind standing with me for the reading of God's word, our text today will be Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 11. And so here is the word of the Lord. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. It's the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, "Praise be to God." Have a seat. Father, we do thank you for our time in worship. We thank you for our time in your word. Will you come now by the power of your Holy Spirit? Will you just breathe on us? Will you speak to us through your word? Will you help our minds to understand the depth and the richness of the truth of this text? Will you use it to stir our affections for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel? God, I pray that as I speak, you would speak through me, that I must decrease and that you must increase. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, incredible text. And just before I get to it, let me give you a little bit of a runway. I think it's kind of important to see something here. If you turn back just a few pages to Exodus chapter 19, you'll see a similar confession by the people about their desire to obey the Lord. I want you to kind of see this first. So Exodus chapter 19, if you remember, when God had finally brought his people to Mount Sinai. So that in and of itself precludes a lot of what has happened, that remember 400 years in slavery, that they were incredibly discouraged, to say the least. They thought God had forgotten them, given up on them, and then God shows up. He calls out a man, Moses, to be a mediator, go between him and his people. He says, "You go tell the people, I have not forgotten them. I have not forgotten the promise. I am going to deliver you from Egypt to myself so that you may come and worship me. And when Moses took that to the people, you'd think there'd be great rejoicing, but there was a lot of doubt. There was a lot of like, who are you again? And I don't know, it's been 400 years. I took my boys this last week. Catherine and I took the boys and my father-in-law, and we went to Branson, Missouri, where we saw a play called Moses. They're running a play in one of their theaters. Really good, really good. I was amazed at this play, how it brought the story of Moses and the Exodus to life. And right out of the gate, what hit me was what it must have felt like to be 400 years deep in slavery. And you watch these people so depressed and oppressed and thinking, God has forgotten us. And like the play just brought that to life, going, God, 400 years. That's like a dozen generations where God has seemingly been silent. And so when Moses shows up and says, all right, I'm the guy, God spoke, burning bush, they're kind of like, yeah, we'll see. And then when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let my people go so that they can come and worship me, which was God's message, it doesn't go at Moses and like, Pharaoh's not like, oh, I was waiting for somebody to speak on behalf of Israelites. Y'all go get him. No, man, he says, who are you and who is your God that I might listen to him? And so instead, he says, here's what's going to happen. Because of your, you know, insolence and rebellion here, we're going to require the same quota of labor with half the materials. And so Israel's not thrilled about that. They go to Moses, hey, man, thanks a lot. Like, we wish you had never showed up. Things did not get better. They got far worse. And yet God draws Moses to himself, says, listen, we're going to give you Aaron to speak through you. I'm going to give you some miracles that show the people that I'm indeed with you. Moses did those. Something in the people of Israel, just, it's like they wanted to believe. They still doubt, but they wanted to believe. And so they worshiped. They said, maybe this is the Lord. A few of them kind of spoke to the masses, and they said, let's trust God, let's worship. And then God says, I'm going to deliver you by my outstretched hand and my mighty deeds. And he does it through the plagues, to that 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn, where he tells the Israelites, you guys get together, take that lamb into your house. On the 14th day, you're going to kill it, and you're going to put its blood on the doorpost. And it's going to represent something. What it's going to represent, and I want Israel never forget this, pass it on to your children from generation to generation, is that I will save you according to my promise. You who I have chosen to be my people, not because of your faithfulness, because of my faithfulness. I will bring you out of Exodus. I will bring you to the land. I will bring you into my presence, and I'll do it based on the blood of a lamb, that you will be saved from judgment by the blood of an innocent lamb, pointing all the way to the ultimate Passover lamb in Jesus. And God leads them out of Egypt. He leads them to the brink of the Red Sea. Remember, the Egyptians are bearing down on them. They're going, why'd you bring us out here to die, Moses? And then something spectacular happens. And again, this sight and sound theater we were in really brought this to life I don't know how they did it, but it looked like the water was like welling up on the sides of the whole theater. And there was thundering, and there was this wind blowing, and all of a sudden, like you were as close to being in the Red Sea as you could possibly be while still being in Branson, Missouri. Which is not that close. But it did kind of just bring to life the epic nature of this moment where God again shows, I will deliver you. And he did rescue them out of Egypt. And then he closed the waters on their enemy. And he put an angel there, a warrior angel that the enemy could not lay hold of them. And you see this picture of God saves and secures. And he can do that because he's God. You see this great parallel to our own salvation where God rescues his people. He saves us, pulls us out of our own Egypt, out of our slavery to sin, and he secures our salvation. We are assured of our salvation in him. And then I love the next part of the text there in Exodus 16. He says, and now he brought them to the desert of sin, where he would lead them through. In other words, he's not interested merely in declaring them righteous by the blood of another, but by making them righteous, sanctifying them over time. And on that journey through the desert, he showed them by his provision of manna from heaven and of water from the rock and of quail at night, like, I will meet every one of your needs as I carry you on this journey of redemption. Great parallels to our own salvation. And finally, he brings them to the foot of Sinai. And at the foot of Sinai, in verse 4, 19:4, he says, he's about to give them the law, hasn't given them the law yet. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What's that do? I mean, he stirs in their minds and hearts a remembrance of how he has indeed. God, in and of himself, not in accordance with anything we have done or who we are. Like, he has, according to his promise, been faithful. He has rescued and redeemed. He literally carried us on eagle's wings out of that place where we were once slaves. Amen? And look what they say. Now, therefore, God says, if you'll indeed obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession. And I'm not going to re-preach that whole sermon. But the idea was, the most critical application was, God did not ask them first to obey. He didn't give them the law. And then based on their obedience to the law, determine whether they were save worthy. He didn't do it. He rescued them. And then he says, now here's my desire. You obey and we're going to have intimacy. Do you understand that? Most critical application of that whole sermon was that the law came after a salvation. A salvation was by grace through faith. You trust me. This is how you have intimacy through obedience. And by the way, anyone that's ever been a Christian and truly surrendered their life to Christ knows in our obedience is intimacy with God, and intimacy with God is our greatest joy. It's when we wander and when we fulfill the desires of our flesh, when we live in sin for any amount of time, that we experience the consequence of sin from a loving God, and we're miserable. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, you won't be able. You won't be able to stay away from God once you've really been saved. You won't be able to go back to who you were. Temporarily, yes, but not in terms of a state of who you are. You'll be miserable where you once found life. It's now death, and you know it because you've tasted life. Okay? And so this incredible thing happens. The people hear that. Their affections are stirred. And I want you to see what they say in verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. By the way, God hadn't really spoken anything yet. He's about to speak. He's about to give them the Ten Commandments. They're just preempting whatever. It's like, whatever you want, we're doing it. Their hearts are stirred aflame of God, who's been on this rescue mission of them in spite of them. And the response to grace is this preemptory, we want to obey, which is beautiful. And of course, they won't, but it's beautiful. Have you ever had someone say, hey, man, you do me a favor? And you say, sure, man, what's up? Like, you just agreed to anything. And then all of a sudden, they tell you the favor, and you're like, oh, you meant like this year? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm totally booked. Like, if you get me in 2020, I can help. Like, you've all been there, and you said you'd do something, and then a few minutes later, you're like, why did I say I would? Like, I should have asked, but that felt awkward. Listen, the only way it's not like that, the only way someone could ask something of you that really required far more than you would want to give naturally, and yet you not be bitter at all towards that, is if that person that says, would you do me the favor, is one who has loved you so well for so long with such unfailing love that they could ask anything. And the answer would be not a begrudging yes, but a joyful, I'd love to help, even if it means a sacrifice of me for what you desire. You understand this? By the way, if you really love somebody and you really know somebody, you can see what breaks their heart. You know them well enough to preempt their even asking you. And you're not even just postured to desire to obey, but you begin to serve them and honor them with your life, but without even having the specificity of a law. My big sis was in first service this morning, and I was reminded of she and I in our summers in high school at my grandparents' ranch. And there was a famine when I was in high school in Texas, southern Texas. And the famine got so bad, there had been like almost 7 years of nothing, no hay. And so we're in a summer, everything is totally burnt up. There's nothing for the cattle to eat. My grandfather's herd is down to like a third of its normal size, and he's about to lose it all, which is his livelihood. And there's just nothing to feed them, and there's nowhere that there is any food, and there's no money to buy food with. I mean, it's bad. And we could see how his heart ached. I just watch him stare off into the sky and wonder, would God ever send rain again? And our heart broke. Now, here's what we had noticed my grandfather had done. Until he was just about done out, he was taking from the chicken houses, he was shoveling the chicken poop, is what it was, and using that as fertilizer, which wasn't fertilizing anything because there wasn't any rain, but it became the feed. The cattle were eating the chicken poop just to survive, which is not a good situation. But we saw that, and my grandfather finally had worked till he couldn't work anymore. He was just exhausted. Physically, he was spent. And my sister and I spoke to one another, and we decided to get up early, and we started going down to the chicken house, and we started shoveling chicken poop and filling up these huge feed sacks, these 100-pound feed sacks. We filled up 75 of them until the entire hay barn was filled so that my grandfather would have something to give the cattle to get them just through the summer. And I want to tell you, my sister, as we worked down there, it was no, can you believe this? What are we doing? Why are we spending our summer like this? Like, there was this labor of love. Our hearts were full of joy. And my grandfather had never even asked. Like, we were postured to love him and serve him with our lives, even when it was sacrificial, just because of the way he so unconditionally loves us. I want to tell you, that's the gospel. We're compelled by the love of a God who has in and of himself reached in and rescued us out of the miry muck of our sin and slavery to it, to the point that we desire to love him and serve him. His words just give shape to what we want to do, which is a desire to give ourselves away for his glory. Now, they respond the way the gospel presses them forward. They're understanding God's grace. They say, we'll obey. Well, then God thunders forth the words of the Ten Commandments. They hear his voice, the thunder, and they freak out a little bit. I mean, in which I can't blame them. God had said, don't touch this mountain or you die. So that's the first thing that's alarming. Then they hear his voice, like literally the voice of God, and they back up. They say, hey, Moses, like, we're glad we got to hear that, kind of, but that was really scary. Why don't you hear from God? We'll be over here. And just tell us what he tells you, and we're good. They were so afraid. Moses says, don't be afraid. That ironic kind of weird verse of, don't be afraid because the fear of God is in you. I was like, wait, do be afraid or don't be afraid? And the idea was, no, because the fear, because you understand the holiness of God and your sinfulness and your desire is to get far away, that's good. Don't be afraid because that's how you view God. If that was not how you view God, if you scorned the idea of your sinfulness in life, then you ought to be afraid. Moses said, that's good. The fear of God is in you. That's good. Don't be afraid. And then Moses goes near to God, and God gives him the applications of the Ten Commandments. Remember, the Book of the Covenant, that's what it's called. And Moses writes those down. Chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, we studied and we saw God has this unbelievable heart for those that are marginalized. And he wants his people to be altogether different than all the people in the world in the way that they love those who are ignored in society, who are mistreated, who are impoverished. It was the poor and the weak. And everyone who is otherwise weak in society, God wants his people to love and exalt and serve. They're going to be a very countercultural people. And then he gets here to chapter 24, our text. And he said to Moses, now come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near, the others shall not, and the people shall not. Now before Moses is going to go near, here's what he does. Verse 3, he came and told the people all the words of the Lord and of all the rules. Now, this will be the application. This will be the book of the covenant. He tells them everything God has given. They heard him give the Ten Commandments. He tells them all the application of the book of the covenant. And all the people answered with one voice in a similar fashion to what we saw in 19. They said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Do you see these people? Now, I would give you two motivations for why they're so quick to want to obey. Number one, we've taught their affections have been stirred for the Lord, for God who's loved them in the midst of their sin and who has saved them by the blood of the Lamb, pointing forward towards the Messiah that he has promised them. He's been good to his promises so far, and we believe he'll always be good to his promises. One day he'll even send a Messiah. And they're overwhelmed by God's mercy and his grace. They know they're getting what they don't deserve. They're getting it through faith. And so they want to obey. Second reason is they fear. They tremble at the holiness of God because they see their own brokenness. So they're mindful of grace. They're mindful of God's holiness. And they say, we're going to do it. We're going to obey. In verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So here's what happened. A burnt offering, you went and you put the entire animal on the altar and the entire animal was burnt up and it was a sign that I am wholly given to the Lord. I'm wholly surrendered to him. The burnt offering was a sign of your renewed commitment to God. Then he said, we're going to do peace offerings. Peace offering was different. They would kill the animal, they would drain the blood, and they would cook parts of the meat. Parts they would burn, parts they would cook. And they would take the cooked meat, as God had designated, and they would eat it. And the idea was they were sharing a meal with God because their sin had been atoned for. Something had died, their sin was covered, and now they could have fellowship with God. That was a peace offering. And so they had burnt offerings and peace offerings being made by the young men. And then Moses, verse 6, takes half the blood. He does something very peculiar here. He takes half the blood and puts it in the basins. and half the blood he throws against the altar. I'm going to explain that in a minute. Then he takes the book of the covenant and he reads it. So he's already told them what God said. They said, we're going to obey. Then he goes and writes it down. Then they make offerings. And now he reads it. So this is the second hearing of the book of the covenant. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they say again, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. How many times have they said, we're going to do whatever God says? That's three, right? And to really give a phrase of assurance, they say, and we will be obedient. And depending on, you know, when you're reading this and kind of what you're thinking, right now you're wanting to scream into the text, fools! No, like you, gosh, like if only they knew chapter 32, golly, like we'll be, they are not going to obey. They are not going to be a soft-hearted people who obey in response to God. Like, I'm thrilled that that's their compulsion. I'm thankful that they're, in view of God's holiness, in view of God's grace, they're going, we will do it. But we know looking in, no, you won't. And neither will we. And watch this. Moses took it. They said, we're going to obey. In verse 8, Moses took the blood, that blood he had in the basin, half the blood of the sacrifice, and he threw it on the people. How about that? I thought about doing that this morning. Thought that would be quite a visual. Be tough morning for the front row. But I thought about just, you know, what, can you imagine this worship service where we centered on the Word of God? There's going to be the reading of the Word, the compulsion to obey, and then we're going to chunk blood on everybody. Now, I want to tell you why we do that. But first, look what he says. He throws the blood on the people, and he says, behold the blood of the covenant. Behold the blood of the covenant. Let me explain to you what's happening in this blood ceremony. First thing, Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham believes and it's justified. He believes and it's credited to him as righteousness. That's what it says in Genesis 15:6. Then Abraham's going to worship because God's made this promise and God's got a covenant with him where he's promised him. And so Abraham takes a bull, a goat, and a heifer, I believe, and he kills them and he divides the parts of their bodies into two. And then God does something great. God puts Abe to sleep. And I think Abraham had it in his mind that he would pass through the parts. Well, that's how you confirmed and ratified and sealed the covenant. But God wouldn't let him do it. He said, no, you're going to sleep. And in his sleep, he saw the smoking fire pot. He saw the presence of God go right through the parts. What that meant, God was communicating, let this be done to me. Let me be rendered torn in two if this covenant should be broken by me. He passed through the parts to legally bind the covenant. By the way, did Abraham pass through the part? No. This would not be a bilateral covenant. This would not be a covenant based on obedience. This was a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God made to Abe because this covenant said that through you, I'm going to bring not just a son, Isaac, I'm going to bring the Messiah. That is not going to be based on your obedience, Abe, or there'll never be a Messiah. That's going to be based on my faithfulness. You go to sleep. I'll pass through the parts. Okay? Now, Moses here takes the peace offering, he splits the parts, okay? And here's the thing Moses does. Here's what he knows to do. Here's how a covenant is sealed. He takes the blood, and he chunks half of it on the altar. Half of that blood goes on the altar, signifying God is in this covenant. He is bound by this covenant. Half of it on the people. We are bound by this covenant. Remember the covenant. You obey, I'm going to make you my treasured possession. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. I'm going to bring you into my presence to worship me. Are they going to obey? No. Just prepare yourself for the worst. They're not. God knows that. So here's what God has Moses do. Moses is the mediator of the covenant. He goes between God and the people. He says, Moses, you're going to take half the blood and you put it on the altar. Half the blood goes Godward. You know what that half the blood does? There's a theological term called propitiation. Half of the blood is going to go on the altar, satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. That's half the blood. The sin of man, the wrath of God against our sin, satisfied. There must be the blood of something innocent slain for he and she who are guilty, which is us. Then half the blood is going to be on the people. It's going to be manward. The theological term here is expiation. The theological term means that you're going to be covered, literally covered by the blood. And it's the idea of you'll be cleansed, you'll be washed, your guilt will be taken away. So we take the blood of something innocent on behalf of those who are guilty, and half of it goes to propitiate the wrath of God satisfied against our sin. The other half to expiate, to cover us, to wash us clean. Do you understand what's happening? You know what God knows? I don't care how many times you tell me you're going to obey, you ain't. But I'm making a covenant with you, my people. And as your hearts are kindled to obey, as you declare we will worship, we will obey the Lord, Moses, get the blood. Moses, half's on the altar, half's on the people. This covenant, therefore, will not be broken because there's an atoning sacrifice for the sin of man in my presence. There's something that will allow for this covenant to be fulfilled. And it's not going to be ultimately the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat. The blood of a bull or a goat can't possibly really wash us clean. It can only be a symbol. It can only be a symbol that there will one day need to be the blood of someone who is righteous according to the law, who has no sin of his own, so the righteous can die for the unrighteous. Only that would really satisfy God's wrath, because only then could our sin be forgiven and he still be a just God. Can't be the bull of goats. This will be a shadow. This will be a teaching tool. This will always remind you of God's faithfulness, your need, and a promise of a Messiah to come. Are you with me? Yeah. Understand this. If you miss everything else, get this about this confirmation of the covenant. Their right standing before God was not sure. It was not anything before the blood came. It was not based on their obedience. It wasn't even based on their heart posture towards obedience. It was not based on a threefold declaration that we will obey. It was based on the blood. You aren't right with God until you're covered in the blood. Period. Our response to the gospel is important. But our right standing with God is based not on our response to the gospel, not on our obedience or good works. It's based solely on the blood of the covenant. Okay, now, I don't want you to miss the gospel significance of this moment, incredible moment. Jesus Christ, 1,500 years later, on the night before he was crucified, the night he would be betrayed, he gets his disciples together. They're having, they're eating the Passover meal together, and they're having this this teaching time just before Judas would go and betray Jesus. And Jesus takes the cup in that Passover ceremony, and he holds it up. And what would normally be said was, "This is the blood of the covenant," but he doesn't say it. He changes it ever so slightly, but ever so crucially, and he says this: "This is my blood of the new covenant." My blood of the new covenant. The old covenant meant to point you to a day where one would come in fulfillment of hundreds of thousands of bulls and goats who have been slaughtered as a picture, as a symbol, as a shadow of a one day Messiah who would come, who would shed his blood for the propitiation, for the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sin, for the expiation, for the cleansing and washing us whiter than snow. The only one who could do that because of his righteousness would one day come. And Jesus said, with this covenant in mind, with this moment in mind, this is my blood of the new covenant. The time has come. And in this epic moment, the identification of Israel to God based on the temporary sacrificial system is over. And now the identification of God still comes through the blood of the covenant, but it's the new covenant where the final Passover lamb has been slaughtered. This entrance from old covenant to new covenant, this now and there's a big difference. You could be in the old covenant and not be a believer. There were many in Israel who did not believe, whether they participated or not. But you can't be in the covenant under the new covenant. You can't be. The entrance into the new covenant is based on faith. So anyone who is truly a new covenant Christian is one who is saved by grace through faith in the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Christ. Now, the author of Hebrews gives himself for about six chapters to helping us understand this bridge and understand Christ as the fulfillment of the new covenant. And I thought about paraphrasing, but this is such a crucial understanding. This is such a foundational piece of the gospel that I said, you know what, I want to read just a few little passages together. Here's the author of Hebrews commentating on the blood of the covenant, old to new. Watch, Hebrews 9. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, they are not redeemed by the blood of the bulls and goats. He'll say that explicitly in chapter 10. Signs pointing to the death of one who can, the mediator of a new covenant. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant God commanded for you." Now, we just saw that, but watch this. Verse 13 and 14, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if that can sanctify the purification of the flesh, which was the purpose God intended it to be used for temporarily, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more would that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen? Do we have a better mediator? We do. A better covenant? A more full, and listen, the purpose of the covenant is to bring us not just into right relationship with God, but literally to dwell in his presence. That's what we're going to see at the end of the text. And we dwell in the presence of God in a far better way than did Israel. You go, wait a minute, they had the cloud by day, the fire by night, that's pretty cool. You have the Spirit of God alive in you. They would have said, that's pretty cool. We live in a far greater experience and joy. And by the way, this is a temporary dwelling. One day they're going to lay this body down, and he's going to give me a glorified body by which I can be literally in his presence for all of eternity. The fulfillment of the covenant. Based on what? My obedience? No, thank you. What about my desire to obey? What about my threefold declaration, I'm going to obey? No, based on his blood of the new covenant. Look at how Hebrews 12 kind of brings this to a head. For you have not come to what may be touched. He's talking about Sinai here. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages could be spoken. Remember, we just talked about that. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're not just at the mount. We're going to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, that's Christ, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know what the word of the blood of Abel was? The ground cried out against Cain. The blood of your brother cries out against you. What have you done? The blood of Abel cried out for justice, revenge. The blood of Christ has a far better cry. The blood of Christ cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The blood of Christ speaks a better word. It's not justice, not yet. It's mercy sprinkled with the blood. A greater mediator, a greater covenant, a greater meaning. Can I tell you, sometimes if I have the time, I will just sit and I like to read I like to read Spurgeon. I like to read his old sermons. And by the way, I'd encourage you to do the same. This man was so masterful with his words that it's mind-boggling. I feel like he just wrote every letter so anointed by the Spirit. And I don't know how long the man preached. It takes me about 2 hours to read his sermon. So y'all be grateful, okay? But let me tell you, this is circa 1880 right here. This is Charles Spurgeon talking about his gratitude for the blood of the covenant. Just listen. I shall make this a very brief matter, but a very solemn and pointed one. My hearers, have you come to the blood of Christ? I do not ask you whether you have come to a knowledge of doctrine or an observance of ceremonies or of a certain form of experience, but I ask if you have come to the blood of Christ. If you have, I know how you come. You must come to the blood of Christ with no merits of your own. Guilty, lost, helpless, you come to the cross of Christ and to that blood too, with a trembling and an aching heart. Some of you remember how you first came, cast down and full of despair, but the blood recovered you. And this one thing I know, if you have come to that blood once, you will come to it every single day. Your life will be just this, looking unto Jesus. And your whole conduct will be epitomized in this, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Not to whom I have come, but to whom I am always coming. If thou hast ever come to the blood of Christ, thou wilt feel thy need of coming to it every day. He that does not desire to wash in that fountain every day has never washed in it at all. I feel it every day to be my joy and my privilege that there is still a fountain opened. I trust I came to Christ years ago, but I could not trust to that unless I could come again today. And so look at verse 8. Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, understanding now the significance of the blood, and he says this to them. He says, behold the blood of the covenant. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no way that you could be put back in your right standing with God based on your obedience or your declaration or desire to obey. It's purely based on the blood of the covenant. And the blood of bulls and goats was never meant to cleanse you from your sin. It's meant to point you to the one who can. And so only through Christ, I am the way, the truth, the life. You must be covered in the blood. So the application of the sermon, he says, behold the blood. There's no other way to come to God. Do you know what happens to those who were washed in the blood? Look at 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. I love this. There was under his feet, as it were, meaning something like, a pavement of sapphire stone. The word there is lapis lazuli. And it was like the very heaven for clearness. Now, I got a picture of what that looks like here, I think. This is lapis lazuli. They saw it, and I don't know what the lighting is for you, but it is this gorgeous blue stone with flecks of gold. And it says they saw, by the way, the text will say in a few chapters, if you see the face of God, he'll strike you dead. You can't. So we don't know exactly that. They didn't like come face to face with God. They just saw God. It was like Isaiah and them, like they saw him, but what they saw was his feet standing on this, what it says, something like a pavement of sapphire, a pavement that looks like that, this blue with flecks of gold, and it was like as clear as heaven. It's just metaphor, like they can't describe it. Now, we don't know if they hit the ground in his presence, and that's why they were bowed at his feet, or if they were looking up. They're ascending the mountain where he is dwelling, and they look up, and they see his feet touching this blue pavement that's like the sky itself. And they would think, as Israelites, no understanding that they cannot see God and live, they would think, that's it, we die now. But the text, something surprising happens. It says God did not lay his hand on them. In other words, he didn't kill them. They beheld him, they saw him, and they ate and drank. In the Near East, if you invited someone into your presence to eat a meal, it was an invitation to relationship, indeed to relational intimacy. They stood before God in response to his grace. They said, we love you, we want to obey, we're going to obey. And God says, Moses, put the blood on them. Moses puts the blood. They're now covered by the blood. God says, come closer. They come into his presence, not fully. They won't see him as we one day, they didn't see him as we one day will. But they pulled a chair. Their knees were under his table, so to say. They ate and they drank. God says, you may have intimacy with me if you're under the blood of the Lamb. Do you see this? The application this morning is just one thing. Application is simple. It's behold the blood of the covenant. Behold the blood of the covenant. I want to say this. Moses was a good mediator of a good covenant. that pointed the people of God to his unfailing mercy and his unfailing love so that they may be brought into his presence, okay? That was the old covenant. But Jesus, according to the author of Hebrews, is a better mediator of a better covenant because he doesn't just point us to something. In him, we experience God's mercy and we experience his unfailing love. And we are literally, even now, by the Holy Spirit alive in us, in his very presence, and his presence is in our bodies. And it's the foretaste and foreshadowing in a much stronger sense of what we will one day have when we pull our chair up under the table of our Lord in the New Jerusalem and we do see him face to face. And by the way, you know what we will sing about in that day? I was reminded just this morning in the text in Revelation, in that day when we are surrounding the throne and we will sing a new song. And you know what the new song will be? The new song will be a real old topic. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. We'll sing about the blood of the new covenant for all of eternity. Now, here's the vantage point of our application. Application is behold the blood of the covenant. Here's your vantage point. Either you're right here, and if you're over here, here's your vantage point. I've been in church a long time. I keep doing the thing. I've tried so hard to live a good life. I have told so much fewer lies. I'm so much kinder than the folks that I work with. I try to serve those in my neighborhood. I'm a part of my small group fellowship, my Sunday school class. Like I've been a long time on this path of doing the right thing to honor the Lord. Okay. But you're going, I just don't feel any intimacy. I don't have relationship. Whatever you speak of the joy of Christ that is alive in me, that's what I don't have. Now, here's what I would tell you. Don't miss the text. It said you had to be covered in the blood in order to enjoy the fellowship. And I think there are many folks professing Christ who say, I want a fellowship with God. And so they try to come to him by way of their good works. But you can't come unless it's by the blood. If that's you, what's needed is not greater discipline. It's not do even better, do even more, go beyond, fight harder. No, here it is. Surrender, like give up. Give up. Give up your trust in your own obedience to give you. Don't give up on obedience. You won't be able to. Your heart will be so kindled towards it. Give up your trust in it. And say, no, I'm not. I'm trusting in Christ. And behold the blood. Come in. Pull up a chair. Experience intimacy. Where you knew only religiosity. Now, that's one vantage point. Some of you are there. There's another vantage point. It's where I find myself. And it's this. I am so enamored by the good news of the gospel. I can't believe what the Lord has done for me. I can't believe it. In the same way that generation of Israel, 400 years, they just couldn't really believe that God actually saw them and knew of their misery and it was going to be true and was going to call them out. I can't believe it. And so my heart is so kindled towards the Lord that I'm like them before the covenant, after the covenant, going, yes, it doesn't matter what, I will obey, I will do it. And so my frustration is in my desire to obey. I will go out this worship center this morning and it won't take long before I fail in my obedience, before I have a covetous thought, before I have pride in my heart, before I speak a harsh word with someone that I love. Like it'll inevitably happen. And I'll feel the guilt and I'll feel the shame. And the application is, lift your sights off your own inability to perform perfectly before God. And behold the blood. Yes, you are weak, but his love is strong. Yes, you will fail, but his love never will. Behold the blood of the covenant. Father, I'm overwhelmed by your grace. My desire is obedience. And yet when I stumble and fall, it's like the enemy whispers, you're not, you can't, you won't. And yet the Spirit of God comes in and says, behold, don't look at your inability. Look at Christ's ability. Look at what he has accomplished on your behalf. And my chin is lifted. And I feel afresh just the washing of the blood of the covenant. And I'm reminded that I'm free. And I'm reminded just how precious is that flow of the blood of Christ. And Lord, my affections are deeply stirred. And I'm heartened. And I'm deeply grateful for the story of redemption. The true story that's not based on me and my works. But what Christ has done for me when he hung on the cross and said, it is finished. Thank you that though I never could be, he is acceptable in your sight. And you would receive me under the blood of the new covenant. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.